The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled "The Living Word of God" was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, Paul declared, quote, "For the invisible things of him, that is God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they, that is all mankind, are without excuse," unquote. That's Romans 1:20. God has provided to humble observers of the universe ample evidence for his existence, evidence available in every culture and time in history. Thus, there is no excuse for rejecting the witness of creation. No wonder the Psalms twice declare bluntly, quote, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," unquote. Psalm 14:1 and 53, verse 1. Christians have long pointed to the works of creation as proof of design, and thus of a designer, that is, a creator. Atheists have insisted that science would solve all questions about the cosmos and thus do away with the need for a God to explain anything. And they have persisted in this delusion in spite of the fact that with each discovery science makes, the evidence for God becomes ever more irresistible. Every door science opens reveals 10 as yet unopened doors. While knowledge of the universe is expanding exponentially, the unknown expands even faster, like receding images in a hall of mirrors. Scientific discoveries overwhelmingly necessitate a power and wisdom without beginning or end and infinitely beyond human comprehension, which alone could have brought all into existence. Nowhere is the evidence for God stronger than in life forms, especially since the discovery of the electron microscope and invention of computers. Investigating the molecular level of life, we have discovered that its intricate design and ingenious function are beyond imagination. Reflecting that fact 3,000 years in advance, David said, quote, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works," unquote, Psalm 139:14. Observing the astonishing design and function, even of microbes or insects, let alone human bodies, one is forced to admit that David was right. We could not have evolved. We could only have been created. Even such a determined proponent of evolution as Richard Dawkins confesses that living things, quote, "give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose," unquote. He even admits that the nucleus of every cell, that's the smallest living unit, of which there are trillions in the human body, contains a, quote, "digitally coded database larger in information content than all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica put together," unquote. These quotes are from his book, The Blind Watchmaker. Just the mathematical odds of getting millions of letters, that is, for the encyclopedia, lined up in the right order by chance, is completely off the possibility chart. It couldn't happen. For life, something even more amazing is involved, however, than the chance of aligning of billions of chemical molecules in the right order. Dawkins refers to a digitally coded database. This is recent terminology, never imagined by Darwin. Not only must the DNA molecules be put together correctly, but they must, like letters, express information in a language providing instructions to be followed. Each person at the moment of conception begins as a single cell. How does that cell know what to do to construct a body composed of trillions of individual cells of different kinds and different functions? Most school children today know the answer. Imprinted in that original cell are instructions for the construction and operation of the human body, instructions which will be followed unerringly. That's something that Darwin didn't know. He hadn't even imagined it. DNA replicates this blueprint into every cell produced, and every cell, amazingly, will know which part of those directions it is to follow. Today's schoolchild also knows that DNA has an incredible capacity for storing information. The information contained in DNA the size of a pinhead would fill a stack of books 500 times as high as the distance from Earth to the moon. It would take tens of thousands of desktop computers to store and process that amount of data. The world's fastest supercomputer is now being completed. It's called BlueGene, G-E-N-E, and will perform 1 quadrillion, that's one with 15 zeros after it, 1 quadrillion calculations per second. It's being built to map the 3 billion chemical letters in the human genome, equal to a 100,000-page run-on sentence of operating instructions for a human being. All put together by chance? BlueGene's first task will be to figure out how the body makes just one protein molecule. To solve that problem, it will run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a full year. Yet the body, following the instructions imprinted in DNA, creates a protein molecule in a fraction of a second. Were the instructions, which this computer will take a year to understand, arrived at by random processes? All this for just one protein molecule. The probability of the required order in a single basic protein molecule arising purely from chance has been estimated by mathematicians to be one chance in one followed by 43 zeros. Since thousands of complex protein molecules are required to build a simple cell, probability for that happening by chance moves outside the realm of possibility. It takes many different kinds of enzymes, and enzymes are made of protein, to decode, translate the genetic information encoded into DNA. And the enzymes are independently encoded to do this. So it would do no good for evolution, even if it could, to imprint genetic information on DNA. At the same time, it would have to independently encode the enzymes to translate it. DNA and the enzymes to encode it could not evolve over a period of time. All must be in perfect working order from the start. At the molecular level, evolution is a bad joke. Years ago, the conundrum was, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Now it's, which came first, protein or DNA? It takes protein to construct DNA, but it takes DNA to make protein. Obviously, both had to be created at once. Neither could have evolved. But the lesson of DNA points far beyond the statistical impossibility of it all somehow falling together through random processes over great time. The 3 billion chemical letters express information in a language which must be read to be usable. The 3 billion chemical letters in the DNA express information in a language which must be read to be usable. A language necessarily involves ideas framed within grammatical rules and can be created and expressed only by intelligence. This moves us beyond statistics and matter into another realm involving issues, and issues cannot be comprehended by tissues. Language expresses thoughts, and thoughts are not physical. They may be articulated in physical forms, such as sounds or words and sentences on a page or the coded chemical letters in DNA. Obviously, however, the thoughts being conveyed by the language are independent of the material upon which they are expressed. A sentence may be written on paper, wood, sand, a computer chip, or audio tape, but none of these originated the message. It must have an intelligent, non-physical source, independent of the physical means of storage or communication. The Bible, of course, says that the God who encoded the DNA is a spirit. John 4:24. The fact that life is created and functions by language originating from an intelligent, non-physical source forever finishes evolution. There is no way that chemicals could put together intelligent thoughts in a language that contains the instructions for constructing and operating even a single cell, much less the trillions of cells in the human body. The fact that DNA is designed to replicate itself precisely and only fails to do so through destructive error eliminates even theistic evolution. We are driven by science and logic to admit that life in any form can have its source only in a God who is independent of the material universe. That there cannot be more than one source is proved by the uniformity and universality of the language. These inescapable facts refute not only atheism, but pantheism and polytheism, the major delusions of paganism. DNA, of course, does not understand the information encoded into it. It is a mechanism built and programmed by the originator of the encoded language to follow his instructions automatically. And the most complex mechanism built by DNA is the human brain. More advanced than any computer yet built by man, it contains some 100 billion nerve cells connected by 240 miles of nerve fibers involving 100 trillion connections. For all of its complexity, the brain no more originates or understands what it is doing than does DNA. The brain does not originate thoughts. If it did, we would have to do whatever our brains decided. On the contrary, we, that is the real persons inside, do the thinking and deciding, and our brains take these non-physical thoughts and translate them into physical actions through a connection between the spirit and body that science can't fathom. Wilder Penfield, one of the world's leading neurosurgeons, describes the brain as a computer programmed by something independent of itself, the mind. Science cannot escape the fact that man himself, like his creator, must be a non-material being in order to originate the thoughts processed by the brain. But man did not originate thought itself. He did not create himself, nor give himself the capacity to think. The Bible says that God, who is a spirit, created man in his own image, that man is a living soul, that is, a non-physical being, made like unto his creator, capable of thinking thoughts and making decisions. This ability makes him morally responsible to God. To escape that responsibility is the sole reason for atheism. Not only has science failed to do away with God, but the latest data from computers and the examination of life at the molecular level confirm what the Bible has always said. Christians have wondered for centuries what was meant by the Word of God dividing even between, quote, the joints and marrow, unquote, Hebrews 4:12. Now we know that the language God has encoded in the DNA in the act of creation does exactly that. But God communicates to man in his spirit in a higher language, which, quote, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, unquote. That's from Hebrews 4:12 also. This word of God is, quote, forever settled in heaven, unquote. Psalms 119:89. Long before modern science, David wrote, quote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalms 19:1-4. It becomes ever more thrilling and increasingly glorifying to God to allow Scripture to expound upon the essential role language plays in all creation. Genesis 1 tells us that God said, quote, "Let there be light," and so forth. The New Testament tells us that, quote, "The Word was God. All things were made by Him," unquote, John 1, verses 1 through 2. Later we read, quote, "The worlds were framed by the Word of God," unquote, Hebrews 11, 3. And the universe is, quote, "by the same Word, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men," unquote, 2 Peter 3, 7. Jesus said, quote, "The Word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day," unquote, John 12, 48. Man's capacity to study and understand DNA language is proof that he is a non-physical being like the originator of DNA, thus capable of a spiritual relationship with the Creator, which is far different from the relationship the Creator has with any part of man's body. Man's ability to form conceptual ideas and to express them in speech allows him to receive communication from his Creator in language, which man, but not animals, can understand and obey. And conscience tells us when we disobey. The Bible says that believing and obeying this communication from God is absolutely essential for spiritual life. Moses declared 3,500 years ago, quote, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live," unquote, Deuteronomy 8:3. Since Adam's rebellion, his descendants are by nature all, quote, "dead in trespasses and sins," unquote, Ephesians 2:1, and must be born again to spiritual life by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God into the family of God, quote, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit," unquote. That's Jesus to Nicodemus, John 3:6. Quote, "Being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you," unquote, 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. Quote, "The Word of faith, which we preach," unquote, Romans 10, 8. The psalmist said, quote, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name," unquote, Psalms 138, 2. Miraculously, the children of their father, the devil, that's the way Jesus said it in John 8, 44, can become the, quote, "children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," unquote, Galatians 3, 26. Yes, John said, quote, "Now are we the sons of God," unquote, 1 John 3, 2. After receiving spiritual life from him through believing his word, we are capable of and, quote, "must worship him in spirit and in truth," unquote, John 4, 24, the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. One can see the serious error of looking to physical things like baptism and the communion wafer for spiritual life. Yes, Jesus said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you," John 6:53. Clearly, by eating and drinking, however, he meant believing. Quote, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Everyone which believeth on him may have everlasting life," unquote. Those are verses 35 through 40. As he explained to those who could not understand, quote, "Flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life," unquote, verse 63 from John 6. Man's existence as a non-physical being does not end with the death of his material body. For the Christian, death means a temporary separation for both soul and spirit, quote, "to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord," unquote, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. That separation ends when, quote, "the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and bring with him," unquote, "the souls and spirits of those who have been in his presence while their bodies have been asleep in the grave." With a shout, he will call their bodies from the grave to rejoin their souls and spirits. The living believers shall be transformed and, quote, caught up, that is, raptured, together with them, that is, those who have been raised from the grave, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, unquote. 1 Corinthians 15:50-53, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Fantastic? Unbelievable? No more so than creation. His bride, snatched from earth and taken to his Father's house as he promised, John 14:1-3, after the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and married to her Lord, Revelation 19:7-8. The one who returns triumphantly to the Mount of Olives, from which he ascended, Acts 1:9-12, leading the armies of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wearing a vesture dipped in blood, he is called the Word of God. Revelation 19:11-16.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from John R. Baumgartner. Indeed, Einstein pointed to the nature and origin of symbolic information as one of the profound questions about the world as we know it. He could identify no means by which matter could bestow meaning to symbols. The clear implication is that symbolic information, or language, represents a category of reality distinct from matter and energy. If something as real as linguistic information has existence independent of matter and energy, it is not unreasonable to suspect that an entity capable of originating linguistic information is ultimately non-material in its essential nature. Thus, materialism, which has long been the dominant philosophical perspective in scientific circles, is fundamentally wrong. John R. Baumgartner, Ph.D., from In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. Our next quote is from C.H. McIntosh. How dreadful a thing it is to allow ourselves to get into a condition of soul in which we are unable to bear distinct testimony against the ministers of Satan. We must, it is said, be liberal. We must not hurt people's feelings. But truth is truth, and we are not to put error for truth. Nothing but a secret desire to stand well with the world will ever lead to this careless method of dealing with evil. It is urged we must present truth in such an aspect as will attract, when what is really meant is that truth is to be made a kind of variable, elastic thing, which can be turned into any shape or stretched to any length to suit the taste and habits of those who would fain put it out of the world altogether. Truth, however, cannot be thus treated. It can never be made to reduce itself to the level of this world. Those who profess to hold it may seek to use it thus, but it will ever be found the same pure, holy, faithful witness against the world and all its ways. All this is deeply solemn. We know a few things more dangerous than intellectual familiarity with the letter of Scripture, where the spirit of it does not govern the conscience, form the character, and shape the way. What we have now is a cool indifference on the part of Christians to the Scriptures. Christians may quote Scripture after Scripture, but it seems no more than the pattering of rain upon the window. Human reason is at work. The will is dominant, self-interest is at stake, human opinions bear sway, and God's truth practically is set aside. We want to tremble at the truth of God, to bow down in reverential submission to its holy authority in all things. A single line of Scripture ought to be sufficient for souls on any point. All the need of the Church of God, its members, and its ministers has been fully provided for in God's Word. How could it be otherwise? Could the mind of God have devised or His finger sketched an imperfect guide? Impossible. We must either deny the divinity or admit the sufficiency of the book. We are absolutely shut up to this alternative. We must set a higher value than ever upon the truth and warn in most urgent terms against every influence, whether of tradition or nationalism. It is imperative that we keep the truth of God, treasure it in our hearts, and submit to its authority. C.H. McIntosh, cited in Uplook, October 2000. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question: I have been trying to witness to a Catholic friend who is quite knowledgeable regarding the beliefs of his church. He claims that the apostolic tradition of the Catholic Church has the same authority as the Bible, that the Bible can't be understood without tradition, that it was passed down through history, that the Catholic Church has been its careful guardian, and that evangelicals lack a full understanding of God's truth because they reject tradition. I can see how this idea would undermine the Bible as the basis of our faith. Yet, he quotes the Bible, such verses as 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:16, to support the authority of tradition. How do I respond to him?
Make him this simple, honest, sincere offer. If his church can prove that just one of its traditions came from the apostles, I, Dave Hunt, will become a Roman Catholic. And if it can't, he must admit that his church is in serious error. Absolutely no apostolic tradition held as such by Roman Catholics today came from the apostles. Catholic traditions and dogmas such as the Mass, Rosary, prayers to Mary and the saints, Mary's Immaculate Conception and Ascension bodily to heaven, purgatory, indulgences, etc., these all developed gradually over the centuries. Moreover, they directly contradict Scripture and therefore must be rejected. God does not contradict Himself. Obviously, without a voice recording, impossible until recently, there was no way of preserving an oral record. That simple fact alone eliminates any possibility of oral apostolic tradition surviving in pure form today. And even with a voice recording, who could identify the voice of any apostle? Clearly, the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to put in written words all of their infallibly inspired teachings to be passed on to subsequent generations. Such teachings are an integral part of the Bible, for which we have overwhelming evidence, both internal, external, and prophetic, that it is indeed the Word of God. Of course, while the canon of the New Testament was in the process of composition, much of the apostles' teaching had only been given orally. That's what Paul meant by, quote, the tradition received of us, unquote, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He admonishes them to, quote, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, unquote. That's chapter 2, verse 15. It is equally clear, both biblically and logically, that whatever oral teaching was intended for the church down through the ages was therefore put into writing and included in the permanent New Testament record. The apostles' teaching certainly has been preserved nowhere else. Can we identify apostolic teaching first given orally and then written as part of the New Testament scriptures? Yes. Paul repeats to the Corinthians in writing what he had previously taught them orally, quote, I already delivered unto you, unquote, concerning the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23. Likewise, he puts in writing to the Thessalonians what he had previously taught them orally concerning the Antichrist. Quote, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, unquote. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Other examples could be given, but these should prove the point. The faith which we are to defend against error is found in the Bible, not in tradition. We are assured that all Scripture is inspired of God, but no such assurance is given for tradition, for the obvious reasons given above. Instead of promoting extra-biblical tradition, the Bible condemns it. With the exception of 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 3:6, every mention of tradition in the New Testament, and there is no mention in the Old, condemns it. Both Peter, 1 Peter 1:18, and Paul, Galatians 1:13 through 16, Colossians 2:8, reveal its errors and testify to their own deliverance from tradition. Far from augmenting and being equal to God's word, as Rome insists, tradition is always exposed as contradicting it. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for voiding the word of God by their tradition. Matthew 15:2, 3:6, Mark 7:3, 5, 8, 9, 13, and so forth. There is not one biblical example of legitimate tradition from Old Testament times which the Jews were to follow. Surely then, neither does the New Testament need supplemental tradition. Rome's traditions, like those of the Jewish rabbis, have only led her astray. For centuries, God's word has been under attack from without by atheists and critics of all kinds. The critics have now slipped inside seminaries and churches to continue their attack. More deadly than easily recognized frontal assaults is the subtle undermining of God's word from within, and thus of the faith based upon it. Roman Catholic tradition undermines God's word, first of all, by contradicting it. By so doing, it presumes that the Bible is not infallible. Furthermore, that tradition is needed to supplement God's word presumes that the Bible is not sufficient. Nor are Rome and the rabbis alone in rejecting the word of God in favor of tradition. Most denominations follow pet traditions, having no basis in the Bible. Dress codes, the way in which worship is conducted, church organization, etc. And usurping the authority of the Bible worldwide is a whole new set of extra-biblical traditions introduced by so-called Christian psychology, including a new professional priesthood with its own confessional and rituals. We need to get back to and obey the Bible with absolute confidence that in it, God has given us all we need for life and godliness.
Dave, our final question this month. I realize that some investigation of cults and the occult and false teachings in the church is necessary if we are to rescue those who are thereby deceived. But it would be too disquieting for my soul to spend enough time to investigate and understand every current error. How far is one obligated to go in explaining what the word means to those who have been led astray? In my own experience, nothing anyone could tell me would have made any difference until God Himself opened my heart.
The time one spends pointing out error and attempting to persuade others of the truth depends upon one's God-given ministry and the people whom the Lord brings across one's path. Confronting and correcting error is apparently considered by God to be an important ministry, since so much of the Bible is devoted to it. Much of Christ's teaching was corrective, as are all of the epistles. Paul corrected Peter publicly, named those who were leading others astray, and continually combated error. We must do the same if we are to obey God's word and contend earnestly for the truth. We are told to be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3:15. Sometimes that asking may come in the form of a challenge from two Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at one's door, or from a colleague at work who is a Buddhist or Muslim. One needs at least a minimal understanding of opposing beliefs, but most important is the gospel. Paul was conversant enough with the Greek philosophers to be able to dispute with them in the marketplace and on Mars Hill. In fact, he disputed daily. Acts 17:17-23. Sunday school classes and youth groups ought to train our youth to such an extent that they can stand toe-to-toe with atheists, Buddhists, Hindus, cult members, and so forth, and confound them, not so much by pointing out their errors as by presenting the truth, but in the context of their errors. You say nothing could have convinced you until the Lord opened your heart. But didn't God use someone's words and efforts in that process? We must be ready always to be used of God in the same way. Christ set the example for us to follow. He was gentle with those who had been deceived, but he sternly rebuked the rabbis who had perverted God's word by false teaching, and he did so publicly. One need not become an expert on cults and false religions. Many who thought that was their calling and immersed themselves in such studies have become obsessed with false teachings to such an extent that they have fallen by the wayside for lack of nourishment in God's word. Love the Lord your God and his word. Study it daily. Meditate upon it with the intent of being always prepared to preach the word. The Bible itself is the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, our primary focus should be on knowing God's word and presenting it convincingly in the power of the Holy Spirit. A workable knowledge of the cults and false religions should only take a secondary place.
And now this month's news alerts. Our first is from the Portland, Oregon, Oregonian, November 2000. The religious humor on The Simpsons may veer across a wide path between the sacred and the profane, but as the show entered its 12th season last Sunday, it remained unique among situation comedies in the central role faith plays in the life of its characters. The writers of The Simpsons actually deal with religion more substantively than did shows like Father Knows Best or My Three Sons, where it was assumed characters went to a nondescript church, but religion was treated with such reverence it was off-limits, scholars say. We see it more on The Simpsons than we did in the 1950s, that religious decade, said California State University professor John Heron, who reported on a study of religion in The Simpsons last month at the annual meeting of Society for the Scientific Study of Religion in Houston. He went on to say, they think religion is important in people's lives, and that's why they put it in the center of the work they do. TBC note, here are some typical samples of how The Simpsons actually deal with religion more substantively. Homer Simpson on swearing, quote, maybe I curse a little, but that's the way God made me, and I'm too old to stop now. End quote. Homer's ideal religion, again quoting, no hell, no kneeling. End quote. In one episode, Homer tells his daughter that watching football helps get rid of the unpleasant aftertaste of church. Our next news alert is from World Magazine, November 2000. These are excerpts from the article. An effort is underway to drag the Marine Corps into the New Age movement, complete with Eastern mysticism, Zen meditation, pop psychology, and the trappings of the neo-primitive men's movement. In a front-page article in the October 9th Wall Street Journal, reporter Greg Jaffe describes how the Corps is developing a new Marine martial art. Its purpose, he says, is to teach Marines to be adept at hand-to-hand combat by using techniques of Aikido and Taekwondo, but also to draw on the religious traditions of those martial arts to inculcate inner peace. The Corps hired Richard Heckler, a psychologist who runs a karate dojo in California's Marin County, to design the program. For the Marines who took the 5-week pilot program this summer, part of the regimen involved meditation, as practiced by Eastern religions. The so-called ninja platoon also did exercises in exploring each other's energy. They studied Mr. Heckler's writings on warrior values, in which recruits had to reflect that I see myself as the fundamental creative force in my life. They did various self-exploration exercises and shared their feelings in group activities. In the pilot programs, 170 Marines received this training. Now it has been expanded as 15,000 Marines currently are learning how to be ninjas. Plans to make it mandatory for all Marines and a new recruiting campaign featuring black belts and the slogan Marine Martial Art, You'll Bow to No One, will soon be released. TBC note, Whether the Marines realize it or not, the new slogan will be the undoing of the old one, Semper Fi, especially, but far from exclusively, for Marines who are true Christians. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of This Year I'm Gonna. A couple of my annual resolutions would seem to be set in jello, given how long they last. Foremost on my first-to-dissolve inventory is exercising regularly. Even slightly irregularly would be regarded as momentous. On the other hand, I have a few disciplined activities which do survive, if not in their original form. Their overall goal is to know the Lord better, to love Him more, and to be more consistently used of Him. Reading God's Word tops that activity list. Praying regularly and more purposefully is also up there. To these, I've added working at being more obedient to opportunities God provides for witnessing to and blessing others. I encourage everyone to set their own goals for growing in their relationship with our precious Lord and Savior. Such a grace-enabled spiritual endeavor will be laden with joy unspeakable, not only throughout the year ahead, but for eternity as well. Have a blessed 2001. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.